It has turned again to the part of God's word read in the book of Psalms, Psalm 38. Let us read again and consider as enabled words you will find in the ninth verse, verse 9. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. We have here one of the penitential psalms for the subject, the occasion for it, and the description is of sins that David found such a burden to his heart. And in his finding that burden, he refers the matter to a throne of grace. And that is his only hope, that his case, hopeless in itself, he being in no position to do anything about it himself, no righteousness of his own, no inward fountain for sin, brings it to the source and head of the God of all grace and the Father of all mercies, that he might be washed from the power and corruption of that sin. It's a psalm of remembrance, a psalm of David, the heading says, to bring to remembrance. The world might call this exercise of bringing sin to remembrance an unhealthy preoccupation. Surely we should remember positive things and dwell on them. The word tells us to things that are true, things that are righteous, things that are good. Think on those things. And here is that which is true, and that which is speaks of the righteousness of God and the unrighteousness of man. And David brings it to remembrance. Better surely to bring our sins to remembrance while we are still upon a ground of mercy than to have them brought to our remembrance before a judgment seat and be held up to our remembrance to the endless ages of a lost eternity. Better to have tears in God's bottle than to have tears in the lake of fire that burneth forever and ever. A psalm of David, inspired psalm, the Spirit himself teaching and filling the sails of his inspiration, and this psalm coming forth, a psalm of David to bring to remembrance. We know the circumstances of the great sin that he fell into in the matter of Bathsheba committing adultery, in the matter of her husband, his faithful fighting servant, Uriah, and how he engineered his death and might as well have plunged the knife into Uriah's heart as arranged it in the manner he did. He was one who had broken both tables of the law. For the first table says there's sins against God more immediately. And we read in the word of God that he who sheds man's blood will have his blood shed by men, for the blood he shed is the blood of one who was made in the image of God, so that it is an offence, murder, a direct offence against God himself. So we would strike the image of God as we find it in our fellow creatures. the second commandment, the second table of the law is offended against also. For it is written there, thou shalt not commit adultery. But that's the nature of sin. Moses, when he came down the mountain and saw the idolatry, that was against one table of the command. And the immorality that was being practiced around this worship, as was common, then he threw down both tables of the law, and both were shattered on the side of Mount Sinai, and demonstrating that sin offends against God and sin offends against man also. Worthy of the greatest punishment. That's the nature of his sin against God and against both tables of the holy law of God, which God himself wrote with his own finger upon the two tables of stone. And he calls upon us to keep the commandments of God, to have an eye to them, to measure ourselves by them. We are so ready to measure ourselves by the measure of our contemporaries, or the wisdom of our own day. But here we are to be brought back time and again to the God who changes not, and therefore his holy law changes not. That law that was written in Mount Sinai and delivered to the children of Israel was the same law as he put Adam under when he engaged him in the covenant of works, the Garden of Eden, that he was to obey that divine and holy law, and the pain to be inflicted on breaking it was the pain, the punishment of death. The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Dying, thou shalt die. It's the same law that we have. It doesn't change over the years. Practices of men, the views of men change. Man vaunts himself in his own wisdom, looks down on what has passed, ever seeking to shake off the law of God. We will not have this man to rule over us. And in Psalm 2, we have opened rebellion against this divine and holy law. But the Lord stays the same, just as God himself stays the same, God infinite and eternal. His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And that law partakes of these attributes of God, or reflects these attributes of God in its permanence, above all in its holiness. As the high priest, with the plate of gold upon his head, holiness to the Lord. So this was the light in which his garments for glory and for beauty were to be seen. So the law of God is a holy law. The light of his holiness to be seen in every one of the Ten Commandments. Well, David broke that law. And Nathan was sent in order to bring the matter home to him. We find him speaking of this, "For thine arrows," he said, "stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore." A very simple parable told by Nathan about the rich and the poor man, and the poor man's lamb, which was to the poor man as a pet, something which was very dear to his heart. The rich man, having plenty, sheep in his fields, goes and takes the poor man's lamb out of his bosom and kills it and serves it up to his guests. Oh, says David, full of, no doubt, a large element of self-righteousness in his unbroken state. Surely that man is to die. And Nathan discharges this arrow from God into his heart. Thou art the man. Thou art the man. So he would ask, as he asked Adam at the beginning, Adam, where art thou? Where have your sins brought you? Discover now where you are and where your sins have brought you. That arrow stuck fast in him. The hand of the Lord pressed him sore. Arrows of the Lord, as they come by way of inducing repentance, are not to be shaken off, are not to be easily pulled out and disposed of. They are, in the mercy of God, arrows that stick fast. They stick in the heart, for they cry out for the justice of God to be done. They make plain the great matter of sin and salvation. They make personal the great matter of sin and salvation. And they bring home the truth of the reality of the power and dominion of sin by nature, the offence to God, the wound, self-inflicted wound of sin. David felt it immediately, for that spirit of repentance was given to him. And he said, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. Against thee only I have sinned. In thy sight, done this ill. Well, he would be ashamed of it, supposing the lowliest Israelite had seen it and observed and took note and thought less of him because of his sin. He would have been ashamed. Oh, so-and-so has seen. So-and-so knows. But David refers the matter to the highest court and to the eye of the Lord. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins of the children of men. Against thee only I have sinned. In thy sight done this ill. Thine arrows stick fast in me, thy hand presseth me sore. I have sinned against the Lord. You see also the effect of sin. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. My iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. That's the effect of sin. It's likened to a leprosy, which isn't to be contained in the one place. So it is found in the arm. Well, we might amputate the arm, and the rest of the body would be clear. But you would not be sure about that at all. The nature of things, it has run through the body and will appear here and there. Though it would take some time to appear, yet we know future and health obtained by removing the arm or a limb, for it is in the warp and woof of the body. That's the danger of it. That's the danger of sin. The understanding is affected. The affections are turned aside, worldly things. that it's not the will to run the race set before us, looking unto Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. Day and night. He felt, as we read in another psalm, the dryness, the drying nature, the desiccating nature of sin entered into his worship so that his heart was not in it. Entered into his life at large, where he was by himself. He took his sin with him. He was in God's house. He took his sin with him. That's how it was. I roared, he said, all day long. So there was something wrong all the time. He couldn't properly identify it. He couldn't define it. He couldn't say, if I could just rid of this or rid of that, or did this or did that, then it would go away. Simply roared all day long. There is no soundness in my flesh, no rest in my bones. That's the effect of sin. Runs. It has its own energy. It has its own disparate effect in every faculty of the soul. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. Sin was the very acme of folly. What did Adam gain by taking the forbidden fruit? Better to ask, what did he lose? He lost the Garden of Eden. He lost the fellowship of God. He lost peace in his own heart. He lost a measure of the peace between himself and his God-given companion Eve. For he blamed her, the woman that thou gavest me, she gave me to eat. He was sent into a world which was disposed because of the curse to bring forth briars and thorns. He had consigned himself to a life which would be full of sweat and effort, to be endlessly exerted merely to live until dust returned unto dust and the spirit to God that gave it. What did he gain? Was it not the highest form of madness and folly? Lost communion with God. He lost communion with God. Sin is still folly. And as David says, it's our folly. My foolishness, he says, my foolishness. He takes it to himself. He acknowledges his own child. I conceived it. I brought it forth. It bears my likeness in a manner I cannot deny. It's my folly. That's the nature of sin. That's what the conscience says. And the conscience is right in this matter too. It brings sin home to our own hearts. Demands that we recognize our own children. Because of my foolishness, troubled, bow down greatly. I go mourning all the day. The psalm has references to the Saviour himself. That's the New Testament David from time to time. It was certainly true of him that he went bowed down as a man straitened. But he says concerning himself, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened? That's in straits. That is, as a man burdened all my days and every day. It's a burden. So man goes around with a great burden upon his back, feeling the weight of it. Rising in the morning, the burden is still there. Weary when he goes to bed at night, because the burden has been with him all day. Christ was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And when he came to give himself the just for the unjust, to bring his people to God, he was made sin for us. That is, it was laid upon him, that sin which belonged first and foremost to his own people. It was laid upon him, all of it, the burden of it, the ungodliness of it, the alienating effect of it. Did he not cry upon the cross, why hast thou forsaken me? He was made sin, and he was a man of sorrows. These are connected truths, interconnected truths, inseparable the one from the other. I am feeble and broken sore, I roared by reason of disquiet of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before thee. All my desire. Here the psalmist finds some temporary relief. He is by grace enabled to come to a throne of grace. Seeking grace, mercy and grace to help in every time of need. All my desire is before thee. That's part of the reality of a true confession of sin. It's not a partial matter. It's not saying, well, maybe I could do better. Maybe I'm not as good as I should be. Perhaps this or perhaps that. But here he says, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. He had a desire to be rid of sin. That's a great gift from God. Because whatever men may write against themselves, it's only the new creature in Christ Jesus that would happily divorce sin and have an end to sin. Only the new creature can say, yea, all that I do desire. Well, that desire is a desire to be done with, to be finished with, to come to an end of sin in the heart. That's a new creature crying. All my desire is before thee. It's a good sign to have that desire. My groaning is not hid from thee, a genuine sense of sorrow. Deep in his heart, but not hidden from God. That's what the Lord saw and rejoiced in the case of Daniel in the Old Testament. He was a man dearly beloved. Or the other translation for that, a man dearly beloved, is a man of desires. Yea, all that I do desire is still before thine face. But my heart, the secret groans, not hidden are from thee. Daniel was such a man. And Daniel drew the eye of heaven upon him in Babylon, in the midst of those whose desires were towards other things, lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, the pride of life, desire towards their idols. But here was Daniel, a captive in a foreign land, pursued by these princes who were jealous of him, trying to find things to trip him up on and to bring him down. But he brought his desires to God. And these desires were set before God, and he delighted in them. All I do desire. O Daniel, a man of desires. He finds that comforts have forsaken him, also the presence of friends and those who had professed their love for him. They stand aloof from my sore. It's not only that they can't do anything about it, but they have no apparent desire to do anything about it. There's no sympathy with them. My kinsmen stand afar off. They also seek after my life, lay snares for me. That's what they did for Daniel. That's what they did for the Lord. How many snares were set for him? Pharisees coming and asking him questions, trying to ensnare him. Then when they failed, Sadducees coming, as though they would say, well, you failed, but see how we will succeed. So they asked questions about the resurrection, hoping to catch him in his words. They asked him questions about Caesar, hoping to catch him in his words. They also that seek after my life lay snares for me. They that seek my heart seek mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long. That was the life of the Saviour. The world will have many hard things to say against true religion. False religion, they're quite happy with. Hypocritical religion doesn't disturb the conscience, doesn't touch the sinner in his conscience. They merely say, well, that's the way it is with me too. We're all in the same boat. But where there is true holiness, where there is fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life, there the world is disturbed. And the world, in reacting against it, would seek to disturb those that disturb. Jealousy, reaction of the world against the holiness of a sinner saved by grace. Here we have the reaction of David, but I as a deaf man heard not. I was as a dumb man that openeth not his mouth. Thus I was as a man that heareth not, in whose mouth there are no reproofs. He was referring the matter to God. All that I do desire is still before thine eyes. That's what mattered. That's what counted as far as David was concerned. Not what men thought, or their reaction, or their words, but how he was as before God. Remember when Shimei followed him as he was being pursued out of Jerusalem by Absalom, back to the wilderness in his old age. Shimei followed him along the hillside above him, throwing stones down on him and accusing him of being a man of blood, a vengeful man, a bloodthirsty man, the enmity of Saul in the lips of Shimei. One of David's men wanted to go and kill him, a way of revenge, but David said, let him. Let Shimei talk. And he went on as though he had not heard. So it was with the Saviour himself. He did not lift up his voice nor cry in the streets. He was meek and lowly in heart. Let this mind be in you, the Lord says, to all who would follow him. Who, though he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet took upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient unto death. The form of a servant. Took the towel and girded himself in the upper room. Began washing the feet of the disciples. I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give my life a ransom for many. I am among you, he said, in that upper room. I am among you as him that serveth. He wasn't just talking to the disciples. He was talking to the whole of the body of Christ, his own body. He's talking about every disciple saved by grace. Every meeting of every group of disciples, I am among you as him that serveth. So that the example would be there. Day and daily in the word of God. One who has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life. And then the word says, you be like him. You be like him. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, unless you be weary and faint in your minds. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. May the Lord add his blessing.